2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we remember, this book of the 27 in the New Testament are an interesting window into the emotional side of the way the first century church worked. Kind of like you get a Hubble telescope and you train it on something new and you have this great interstellar incident going on. 2 Corinthians is different in that it goes into Paul himself and his relationship with them. And so it shows us exactly how to have that kind of relationship. And as a result, also, it's not that carefully outlined. You wouldn't go numeral number 1, 2, 3, points A, B, C, any more than a love letter to your wife when you're engaged. Did you Roman numeral A, B, C that out? Or did you just kind of go into whatever details were coming across your mind? The same type of thing, the Greeks before Paul and the Holy Spirit, of course, would use this rhapsody or this shigaion, as it says in the Psalms, to wallow in details. So same thing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just to review this in about 60 seconds. God is the, fill in the blanks, God is the God of all comfort is what we learned in chapter 1. And that God comforted Paul so that he could comfort others. And God does this with, especially with his servants, that they go through lows and then they go through highs. And as a result, they're able to help others. I always think of the ultimate example of going through a low and then a high as the apostles waiting for the risen Jesus. And for 3 days, they believed he wasn't coming back. And so how would it then feel to hear him say, reach here your hand and test the hole in my hand and thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless but believing? Same thing for us. We have these huge problems and these disappointments and setbacks, but then we experience love and joy and affection as nobody else could. And that's the whole point of chapter 1. So he goes through that, and then in the second part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, he goes into, you know, I preach to you in good faith. Paul spends a lot of time establishing that. Now, we verify, you know, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. But at the same time, is it a big setback for a family of Christ in a location to find out its elders and its preachers and its deacons are all corrupt? In the last 3-4 years, they've had an agenda. Now you got to split up the congregation and you got to start from scratch. That would be a big problem. So how important to know that, to be able to trust that your leaders are acting and they mean well. He spends a lot of time on that in chapter 1, chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, because we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And the devil's biggest device in chapter 2, does anybody remember, as we go through this little 60-second review, the devil's number one device is it occurred in Corinth. Grudges, lack of forgiveness. The fact that I can remember what you did wrong 4 years ago, that's something that gives the devil a huge advantage. And Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. Family of God's too important to me. So I don't give him that advantage. In chapter 3, we finished up last time, where he talks about the Spirit, the law of Spirit in New Testament versus the law of the letter, which was the Old Testament. Guess what? The false teachers from Jerusalem wrestling for the steering wheel, as we put it in Corinth. Guess which law they preferred? The law of the letter, right? The Old Testament. So we just went through an entire chapter in chapter 3 where Paul says, my job is to describe Jesus Christ to you and to describe to you what Jesus Christ wants. And if you will listen to those ideas and change your life based on it, then you will be led into eternal life rather than led into eternal death and separation from God. So in chapter 4 now, he's going to talk about how simple and clear and effective this gospel is if we will listen. I had a great underlining of this just yesterday because we went up there and before we talked with the surgeon, we talked with the surgeon's assistant, nice lady about Cindy's age, and of course instantly she and Cindy were best friends and she starts talking about her husband. And her husband, this surgeon's assistant, has had 17 surgeries at UW. And so she's talked to us about how important the prescriptions are. She says there's some patients we have, like my husband, where they have to take 4.5 milligrams at 10 o'clock in the morning and then they have to take 6.5 milligrams at 5 o'clock in the evening, and they have to do that every day until the end of their life. So I go, if the waiting and the timing is that important, how do you ensure compliance? How do you know the patient's going to go do that? And guess what she said? That is what she said, but guess what she said before she said that? She said, sometimes they don't, and then they die. She says, and that's their problem. I can give them the medicine and I can give them the instructions, but if they're not going to take it, they're going to die. And does that actually occur? Yeah, and so she said, I had a talk with my husband. When we first started this thing, said, I am not going to give you your medication. You're going to take responsibility for your own life or I will kill you. Does God actually allow that to happen? He'll give you 5 medications, and if you take them at a certain time, you live, and if you don't, you die. They see it all the time. So same thing when we're talking about this simple, clear gospel. The New Testament will take us to heaven if we comply, if we listen, and if we do what it says, and what if we don't? And that's the whole point of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. That's what Paul's getting across. When we mess it up, it's what? 99% our fault, 1% the gospel's fault, or what's the percentage? 100%. It's 100% our fault, 0% the gospel's fault, and if you get that, you get 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. So let's read verses 1 through 6. Eric, can you read this for us? Would you mind? 2 Corinthians 4.
Sorry, I'm not a preacher.
1 Corinthians is good too.
Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Okay, once again, when Paul says we, who does he mean? This is an editorial we. He's talking about himself. Or at very most, he's talking about the other apostles to whom the word was directly revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses it that way. And so it's kind of odd. It took me a while to figure out in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7, I mean like in my 20s and 30s, why Paul would refer to himself so much. And there are some preachers where before they get up, you can just about predict you're going to hear the word I 15 or 20 times during their sermon, and that's no good. But on the other hand, to make a rule, you're never going to refer to yourself, even if it's the most edifying thing to do, that's just another form of focus on yourself. Paul would refer to himself when? When it was edifying. Is it edifying here? So that's what he talks about. He talks about the preacher-church relationship as he exemplified it as an apostle when he says, we have this ministry. It goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, he'd been talking about it all along. We're a sweet-smelling savor. Remember those armies had come in, and if they won, you could smell the roses from 2 miles away? Paul says, when I come in, you can smell eternal life from a mile away, or eternal death for the lost from a mile away. I've got this job, and how did I get it? How did Paul get the ministry? Paul was after Jesus, the one who set up the church in Asia Minor. He didn't grab it. He didn't bid on it. We were at the Mariners game last night, and they were selling Mariners things. They sold dinner at home plate, and I think the top bid on that was $2,000 to sit there at home plate and be served dinner. And they had a Felix autographed ball and jersey, and that was $1,800. Did Paul win this ministry by bidding on it? How did he get it? Read the scripture. He received mercy. What was he doing right before he got this ministry? He was killing Christians, right? Christianity is not about yesterday. It's always about tomorrow, isn't it? We got mercy, and that's why we have this ministry. And he says, and because I got that second chance, the actual Greek is closer to we faint not. We don't stop. We give up. I told that story a couple of sermons ago about, who was it, Ernie Evans, who was captain of the USS Johnston, and he attacked that huge Japanese battleship fleet with one destroyer. Didn't mention the detail. He got hit by shrapnel at one point and tore half his hand off. And he ran down to deck, and he was helping load the guns because some of his crew were gone and so forth. And the Japanese looked out with binoculars and said, is that their captain loading sandbags into the guns and so forth? When the guy is acting like that, does he have a reason? What was his reason? There's a why behind that kind of behavior. His reason is he's trying to protect the beachhead of the Marines, and also, you know, he's very proud of his warrior spirit or whatever as he records. But if you're going to go gung-ho like Paul did, he says, you got a reason. And what was Paul's reason? Did he ever forget the things he did against Christ to persecute Christ? And did he ever forget how much Christ gave him to do on his behalf? And so he says, I keep that in mind, and so I take welts and broken bones and whippings and shipwrecks, and I'm going to keep doing it. That's the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And, of course, we're talking to everybody here who's going to keep doing it no matter what, but it's a good pep talk for us, isn't it? As he talks about the what keeps you going is you've got a reason. It says verse 2, we have renounced. Obviously, he's talking about himself compared to the false teachers from Jerusalem. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Deceit comes from a word they used to use when you adulterated gold. If you had 24 karat pure gold refined 7 times and you had coins, how much would you have to dilute it with tin or whatever? What would the alloy be of the time? I've got no idea. You know, you dilute it with some other metal. How much would you have to dilute it to make a nice profit? If you had 6 ounces of pure gold, how much tin or nickel or whatever would you have to mix in to really boost your profits in changing coins? Very, very little. And how much do we have to water down the gospel and stop from offending people in order to really develop a bigger group here? It's just like one sentence a sermon. So, did Paul do that? He says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Anybody have any idea what that means? I had to look it up myself. He says, we give it to you straight, and you know we're giving it to you straight. Listening in clear conscience, you know that you are getting the word straight from God without me changing it. You know that it's not being adulterated. We're commending it to your conscience. You know that I mean well, and you know that I'm giving to you God's ideas and not my own ideas, right? So what more do we ask of Robert when he preaches Sunday night? Heard he did an awesome job. And what more do we ask from Andrew when he gets up? We ask for him to do it in a spirit of good faith. And we ask him to give it to us straight. And if he does that, that's what we need. And Paul's going to say in a minute, and if you're getting that, it doesn't matter who's doing it, because it's the word that is important, right? So he says in verse 3, now, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. All right, so Paul says, the false teachers corrupt it, and they dilute it, and they change it to suit their tastes, but I give it to you exactly the way God wanted it given to you, and you know I do. That's what he said in verses 1 and 2. He says, but if some people don't get that, did some people follow right up, and Paul would say verses 1 and 2, and then they would say, I don't get what you're saying. You know, I don't really agree with that. That's kind of your interpretation. Did Paul ever run into that, like you and I run into it? Paul says, yeah, some people are going to do that. More than one time. You know, we're talking, this is particularly true in denominationalism with respect to baptism for remission of sins. Folks, 98% of folks in America who are denominational hate the idea that baptism is the point of salvation. And why is that? Because they don't like there being a black and a white. They enjoy the New Testament, but they want to stay in a gray area with no huge decisions, no huge accountability, no huge coming together to judgment, like Lee put it. And so one time I was reasoning with a guy, and he was arguing more and more, and I said, okay, let's try one more. Let's just read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I smiled and tried to be gentle. And I say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And he goes, that's your interpretation. Paul says, yeah, you will run into that. Was that my interpretation? I was just reading the text. I didn't comment on it. You know, the plain text he thought was a personal interpretation. Pardon?
He interpreted.
Yeah, he interpreted. It could mean anything other than what Christ meant. Give me any other interpretation than what Christ meant, and I'll be okay with it. Ed?
I think so much of what we see today that's going on in our nation, you see, you know, they spin everything. I mean, you know, we'll have an issue, a political issue, or a national issue, economic issue, or whatever, and then how do we want this to be presented? And there's a spin on it to get the response that you want or to not get the response that you don't want. And so I think that the same sort of thing happens a lot in industry and in the workplace,
sure,
too, where we have to really watch out for political correctness, and we have to really be careful what we say because we could offend somebody. And it's kind of like, you know, I had the biggest compliment years ago. I was working and I was doing this job. Actually, this was when I was working with Boeing, and I had somebody say, and I was a new safety person for this area for 6 months. And I said, so tell me, what do you think of Ed Ball? What do you think of what we're doing here? And they was like, it's Ed Ball is the real deal. I mean, it's a breath of fresh air.
That was his interpretation.
That's not going to try to sugarcoat it, not going to try to make
it. Give it to him straight.
Yeah. And that was like the biggest compliment I think I ever got.
That's a big compliment.
And
the Holy Spirit gives it to Paul here.
Yeah, and I think, that, you know, they're kind of making an analogy, but I think it's the same thing where our society today, you know, people are more worried about offending somebody than just saying it. And this is one reason that when you have a Bible study with somebody, you got to go to the Word, you know, because there are a lot of smooth talkers, and there's a lot of good YouTubes out there, and there's a lot of, you know, you mentioned the guy from Fort Worth, I can't remember his name, but I had somebody at work say, oh, you got to watch this guy, so I watched the YouTube. Very moving guy. Very, very, and this guy knows, got all the tools that any kind of orator or any kind of speaker, you know, the one I'm talking about, that's 30,000 people in this cathedral or whatever.
Thinking of Joel Osteen.
Yeah, Joel Osteen. And I mean, but what is the message? It's a very watered-down, feel-good, emotional kind of message, but there's what is he telling you that you need to do? You know, do you need to get your life right? You know, you don't get a lot of that.
And Joel Osteen is better than most, but he still won't give it to you straight, right? The way that Paul would, speaking of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. So, yeah, and Ed does have that going for him, is he'll tell it to you straight. And if he thinks it's the truth and you don't, then you can disagree. If our gospel is hid, so once again, he says, we're giving it to you straight, so why wouldn't anybody believe it? That's the tone here, right? That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to get across, because it's their issue. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. It's hid to people who are not going to wind up in heaven. Isn't that what verse 3 says? That's the only kind of person who can't understand the Bible, is their own heart is causing this problem. Verse 4, because the god of this world, that would be who? Yeah. Satan, prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 1 and 2 says, has blinded the minds of those who believe not. We'll get the comment in just a second. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine to them. The devil works how hard to keep ordinary people from understanding God's word. He works constantly. For example, this whole thing, it's your interpretation. That's a mantra. How long does it take to tell yourself that? And how many times do they tell themselves that? Or suppose I'm sitting down working, or you're sitting down working, or going, this work is too hard. How long does it take to say that? Just a second. And you say it 30 times over the course of an hour, and it shapes you and warps you. And so the devil's constantly... I looked up the word prejudice. Somebody give me a good definition of the word prejudice, like we're talking here, people prejudiced against the real plan of salvation. It's a it's a feeling, usually of dislike, that is not based on facts or evidence. You might be prejudiced against foreign cars. You might be prejudiced against Democrats, right? You might have a feeling about them that is not accurate based on one simple aspect of their life. You might be prejudiced against short people or rich people. You might not like... Probably all of us have hundreds of dislikes that are not rational, right? And so does that happen in the religious world? People have a feeling against baptism and practically everything doctrinally that's true because it creates a black and a white and accountability and so forth. And so Paul says, there are people who are going to say, I don't get it. That's your interpretation. And there's only one reason they do that. It's 99% their fault and 1% the gospel's. It's 100% their fault and 0% the Bible's fault. Mike, did you have a question or comment?
Well, earlier you just made this opening statement that it's simple, clear, and effective. And
yeah.
It's the simplicity of the gospel that arrogant people are unwilling to condescend to accept.
Something simple.
If
you don't have to be smart to get it, worth the credit to me.
Exactly. And so... It's a, you know, you see it in many other areas. You can present a simple line of reasoning on some particular point, and the individual that you're talking to, or some individuals, are like a snake. That you grab them one place, and they manage somehow to contort and wiggle out of it. You know, and that's no doubt what Paul was running into with individuals here. That he was giving them very simple, clear. But what they needed, just like you talked about, the you have to take this medicine at this time and that medicine at that time, or you die. And when Paul says, if it's hidden, it's hidden to those who are dying. They
right.
decided they're going to die. They maybe haven't made that conscious decision, but in refusing to accept the simplicity of the gospel, that's the decision they're making.
Very well put. All right, so should we stop preaching? Are you ever going to stop running into folks like that?
No.
Rest of your life. As long as this world stands, most people will do that. Jesus said that in Matthew 7:13-14. So do we stop preaching?
No.
We keep throwing a net out there. And sometimes people like Dan or Robin or whoever, they don't have those prejudices against what Jesus says. So he says, but we preach not ourselves. We, as opposed to the false teachers, we preach what?
Christ
Jesus the Lord. One of the most depressing things for me and my fellow man is we'll come in here and Andrew will preach an awesome study, let's just say out of the book of John or something, and we'll have a great little thing at the Lord's table and we'll sing actual verses out of the Word of God, and a visitor will say, I don't see what I'm looking for here. So what were they not looking for? The real Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're preaching. We're preaching Jesus Christ the Lord. It's almost enough to make you despair for your fellow man, but there are a few. So he says, we proclaim this great news of Christ Jesus the Lord, and we do teach ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. We teach how the church ought to be and how servants ought to be and so forth, how those relationships ought to be. Now understand Paul's spiritual vision. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When was that? Genesis 1. Okay, now whether you believe or whether you don't, how much of an explosion of light was the start of the universe? Think about it. Here's Paul's vision. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. How much light? How much light is there just right here, right now, on the earth? What percentage of the universe is the earth and the sun? So when God commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the creation, when God spoke, there was a lot of light. Okay, what's comparable to that? God's Word, the New Testament. He also commanded all that light in the New Testament to shine in our hearts. His countenance, His smile, His favor, His blessing, His wisdom, everything that He teaches us, is that a treasure to us? That's what he's getting at in verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So is Paul passionate about what he's teaching here? And so he won't let a false teacher corrupt it in the name of Paul being a nice guy and being afraid to call him on the problem, right? He will call him on the problem because people need to have that light in their hearts. They need to have it straight from Jesus Christ. That's the only way they can get the real Jesus Christ. Questions on verses 1 through 6? All right, so verses 7 through 12. Volunteer to read that, please. Mike, go ahead.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Okay, so in one sentence, Paul says, I am not an impressive man. And that is critical to God's mission. All right, that's what verse 7 through 2. You look at anybody here, great, and that dude is impressive. You ever seen a super effective preacher in the sound church who looks and talks and acts like that, who's really impressive? Well, you know, all the teachers in the church are unimpressive people looked at objectively speaking. They're losing their hair, they've got medical problems or whatever the thing is. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency might be of God and not of us. In the 1980s, there were a lot of arguments about what was the best martial art. Shaolin Kung Fu versus ordinary boxing versus this and that and the next. And then there was a guy named Royce Gracie. Have you ever heard of him? From Brazil. He's about Eric Hubbard's size. And he invented and then participated in the Ultimate Fighting Championship, going against guys literally 260, 270 pounds. He's a very modest guy and a humble guy and didn't trash talk. He looks a lot like Eric, as a matter of fact, and acts a lot like... Would you think that Eric could beat up LeBron James or the heavyweight champ? But this guy did. He was undefeated for I don't know how long. And so when he did, they said, it couldn't be that unimpressive guy. It's got to be his system. As a matter of fact, it was a system, and now you can take Gracie Jiu-Jitsu in Bonnie Lake if you want to take it, or Sumner, and it proved itself the most effective system. So when Paul went out there, and everywhere he went, this unimpressive guy, Galatians 4, 13, 14, 15, is a passage that says he was physically repulsive. People sometimes wouldn't listen to him preach because of the way he looked. When that guy went from place to place and changed lives and started the whole church in Asia Minor, people said it's got to be what he's saying. Can't be him. Is that the same thing as you get with the TV evangelists? It's a different thing. So this is what is the big thing in the sound church, is it's what the guys are saying. It's not the people who are leading at the table. And the person who is looking for what God is saying is a person who's going to gravitate to a dumpy little building and a dumpy little preacher and a dumpy little song leader who are giving the true word of God. That's who Christians will gravitate towards. That's his point in 2 Corinthians 4. And did the Corinthian Christians gravitate towards that? They did. They proved themselves God's elect. Go ahead, Andrew.
Well, God did the same thing with Jesus Christ, right? He had no form of godliness that
we desire. Jesus himself was not physically super handsome. The psalm says so, right? And several times it says, it's not the son of Joseph and Mary, whose parents we know. How does he have all this great learning? They couldn't get how he was a prophet. Right? So, yeah, exactly right. So he says in verse 7, by the way, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel. The light. Yeah, saw a Tom Hanks movie where he was cast away on a desert island for 4 years, and he's got absolutely nothing. And then a bunch of FedEx boxes wash up on shore, which I'm going, how convenient. But anyway, he starts opening the boxes, and there's a pair of ice skates, which he makes a knife out of. If you were cast away on a desert island for 4 years, how handy would a knife be? And then there's something else, a little click-on, click-off flashlight. If you're in that situation, how valuable would a flashlight be? Supposing Hawthorne had been up in the Cascades not for one day, but for a month or so, how valuable would a knife and a flashlight be as opposed to his T-shirt and his Bible? He wants his Bible spiritually, of course, you know what I'm saying, in terms of physical survival. So, how valuable was this flashlight of the New Testament to Paul? He says, considering what I want, that's my treasure. And it's in earthen vessels, that the power might be of God, not of us. So he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Trouble comes from a word that means restricted. Like you've seen people tied, where they don't just tie their hands behind their backs, but they tie their arms to their sides and like 30 loops. Have you ever seen somebody tied like that? That's where this word comes from. I'm constricted, but I'm not panicking. I'm not claustrophobic when I have these problems. We're perplexed. Did Paul have the answer to every problem in his life? No. Do you have the answers to every problem in your life? No. You are perplexed. Does that mean you're panicking? Right? So Paul's evidencing that. He says, I've got all sorts of problems. Are there people who hate Paul? How many? If people, would that not be true that a Christian who isn't disliked by some people is not doing it right? So he says, we're perplexed, but we're not despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken by God. We're cast down, but not destroyed. I've got all these problems and get beaten up, and I've got blood all over my face, but the funny thing is I look up and I've won again. Is that true of you? You know, I've got all these problems, but boy, I look up and things went my way again. And everything's okay, and I've got peace, and I've got hope, and I've got spiritual blessings, and things seem to have worked out. So, yeah, there's all these problems, but we're victors. That's Paul's perspective. Mike?
Yeah, he was like God's Timex watch. He takes a look, he keeps on ticking.
He did.
You see that, those commercials with John Cameron Swayze and all the different things he would devise to do with this watch.
You know?
And then you're going,
it's 20 years ago.
What does the watch ever do to him? You know, I mean, why is he treating it so badly? And Paul, you know, has this spirit and this attitude that he realizes he's part of his job is suffering, and yet he's able to take it and to continue in faith. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the remarkable thing of Paul.
Yeah. It is. Bill.
Yeah, isn't the thing here too that he just doesn't give up?
Yeah.
You know, he just doesn't give up. Like you say, he keeps on taking it. Isn't that where we need to be making sure that we have that same?
Amen.
You know, we're not going to go through the same things he goes through. We have our own set of challenges, and some of them can be pretty tough. And so, he he believed that God, that Jesus was in him. No longer he lived, but Christ did. And so he was trusting in God to get him through or take him home.
I couldn't agree more. And in the next section, it's going to say exactly things you just said. You probably read ahead or you wouldn't have known that. Okay, so verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of Lord Jesus. In other words, he had the physical similar scars to Jesus Christ. In Philippians, he said, whatever Jesus lacked in suffering, I fill up in suffering. If they missed a spot on his body, they get it on my body. That's what he's talking about. But I don't give up, right? He says, you bust my leg and throw me into a ditch or whatever, when I wake up, I walk to the next city and I preach again. The only way you're going to stop me is to send me to heaven, and if you do that, that's okay too. That is exactly what he's getting at. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He is exposed to death on a day-in, day-out basis. Real death. The last time you faced death. Paul uses this word very freely. We avoid it. You'd be surprised the places and the scenarios and the people who refuse to use the word. It's a scary word, but Paul didn't avoid it. He says we're exposed to it on a daily basis for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus might be made clear in our mortal flesh. Bill?
And not just death, because in some ways that would be
easy. Exactly. That's right. It's getting dead that's the problem.
Yeah, it's getting dead. So, I was going to look at here is... say it this way, is that death is the end of this life. So one's in some ways looking forward, that you want to stay, but it's suffering too.
Constantly.
Getting stoned, then getting up. It's like, okay, they can't kill me, I'm just going to suffer.
Right. Right. And not only that, but did Paul have $1 million, and did he have a Cadillac, and did he have an apartment with glass and steel and everything that makes life very pleasant and enjoyable? A very rough ride, but people knew what about why he did it. Because he believed it, which he's going to say. Mike and then Lee.
Yeah. The one thing that occurred to me, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. All of those things have one thing in common. You couldn't have those reactions if you were ego-driven.
Right.
If Paul was all about Paul, and Paul was all about promoting Paul, and Paul was all about being the best, Paul that he could be, but what does he say earlier? He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Yeah, and what you just mentioned was a big thing that turned me into somebody who sneered at the New Testament to somebody who believed the New Testament. Because those guys really did expose themselves to death. And so you're saying, what? So they did believe this stuff. So who hoodwinked them? And yet, you've got four of them describing the same miracle. They didn't hallucinate either. So all of a sudden you're going, what's going on here? How did this happen? So you go, okay, what other world religions are similar to the New Testament? And what other religions are similar to the New Testament? There's none that's based on factual evidence and very clear. And so now all of a sudden you're kind of, okay, God, show me if Jesus is the one you want me to listen to. And you can't miss it if you've got even half. Lee, go ahead.
We've seen this here, and I think we have to get back into verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, things where you wouldn't expect. And when it does its thing, you recognize that it was God doing it. And we look at the Old Testament, the examples there. Probably the clearest one we have in the Old Testament is Gideon, where God said, I want you to take 300 men and go up against 100,000. They're going to know that God did it, not man. And he's repeating the same story here. And you can find that in several places in the Old Testament. That God didn't choose to use the flashy things that man would expect to use to accomplish his end.
That's right. Was it Zechariah who said, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit? Gideon's a perfect example. 300 against what was it, 100,000? 120,000 of the Midianites. And was it because he had machine guns? So how would you like 300 unarmed men against 100,000 armed men? The 300 are not going to win, end of story. But God caused them to win, and as a result, they knew it wasn't Gideon. They knew it was God, or should have known. Okay, let me move on for the sake of time, and then we'll have completed 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, we'll just read this as we go through. So we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. That's what David said in Psalm 115. That's the only reason he does it. And that's something I had to come to grips with as an unbeliever, is what motivation could the man have possibly had? You can assess it, just like anybody else can assess it. And do you get 100% proof in a scientific lab certainty? No, you don't need it. You need 80, 90% certainty before you start praying and have a relationship with God, and that's what clinches it, Ephesians 1:13. But Terry and Sharon, by the way, gave me a big bottle of green herbal thing that they take themselves. And what was their reason for giving us that bottle of herbal curative? Because they believe it works, and they use it themselves. And the reason for giving me the bottle is because I think it works. Why is Paul doing what he's doing? Because he believes in heaven, and he wants to take people there, and that's all. Same reason that Quinn does a lesson, goes out and teaches perfect strangers about the gospel, probably more than any of us do. Same reason that everybody in this room probably does the things that they do. It's because we believe what we're saying. That's what he said. That's the right reason for doing it. We believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus. Same God who did raise Jesus. And I know he raised Jesus, Paul says, because I've seen the risen Lord Jesus. That same God. Lacey, by the way, I guess is in pretty dire medical situation tonight. Her life could even be at risk and so forth. If the surgeons don't save her, what then? The same God who raised up the Lord Jesus raises us up by the Lord Jesus. And it'd be a blessing in that sense of it, and will present us with you. We're all going to heaven. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, here's where Paul just, he piles one happy word on top of another happy word on top of another happy word, that the abundant grace, we're trying to reprogram and not think of grace as unmerited favor all the time. It means that in 2 out of 170 verses so far, that emphasizes our dirtiness. The real word grace emphasizes God's niceness, how kind he is, and how charitable and generous he is. It does, it's true that it's unmerited favor, but what he means here is, all things are for your sake, that these piles of nice gifts from God, how sweet he is to us all the time, might through the thanksgiving of many redound, King James, what's redound mean? Has the idea that things mount up and accumulate, and did Paul's work accumulate and mount up? All these things. Paul wasn't egotistical, but neither did he deny reality. And he says, I'm aware of this as I'm preaching, Paul says, that my works are mounting up for God. He saw the church being established in Asia Minor, so he says, I'll keep doing it. For which cause we faint not. Anybody ever pass out from pain in here? See one or two? I've passed out from pain 3 times. One time when I wrecked my motorcycle. You know, you hit the ground, and it's like all your organs are compressed, and you can't take the pain, and your brain shorts out. You know, you say, I don't want it anymore, it's too much. When did Paul say, I don't want this anymore, it's too much? Never. And here's Bill's point about no matter what happens, I'm not going to quit. For this cause, and this is why, because I see God's glory and his grace, Paul says, and all these things going on, and I see it happening. And that is why we don't quit no matter what. Though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. We don't have physical bodies in heaven. You know, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. But I fancy, just for the purposes of our limited minds, that if you did have a physical body in heaven, like angels sometimes took on a physical body, they'd be about 30 years old. What you're seeing in me right now is a decayed version of Jeff. I used to have a lot more hair. And if I were an angel appearing in a physical form, I would have hair. And I wouldn't have bags under my eyes, and I wouldn't have problems, and I wouldn't have a big bruise on my arm from, you know, all these different things. The tissues are decaying. Amen. But does that mean that the inward man, the soul, has to decay? Have you ever seen an 85-year-old Christian who is full of life and vigor and joy and happiness? And some old people, they get bitter and they can't remember things and they're limping and they're just sour and they want it to be over. And the older they get, the more sour they get. Not if Jesus Christ is in their life, because although the outward man's decaying, as many of us, probably all of us over the age of about 35 or so, are slowly decaying, the soul is not. The soul is renewed every time you open that Bible, every time you say a prayer, every time the Lord touches your life. Now, Paul says our light affliction. Does he mean like, I don't know, Franklin's late affliction? Or what is he referring to when he says late affliction?
He's talking about the persecution and punishments he's going through.
All his persecutions. Caned by the Jews 5 times. Shipwrecks. When we're sick for 3 days, hit the 72nd hour and you're like, can't life just be over? But Paul's on going on 20 years now. And he called it what?
Light.
Which is but for a moment. You ever have a friend who gets a 40-year jail sentence because he made one huge mistake and he's got to go to jail for 40 years? Good verse for him. It's going to be a moment in context. If you save the people in jail, if you learn how to be a good prisoner, if you learn how to live your life in whatever circumstance you live it in, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Here's an interesting question for you to wrap up 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Is it true or not true that everything you look at is transient? Everything you hear, everything you touch will be gone. Yeah, because it's the nature of physical sensation, right? If light is hitting your eye, it's coming from something physical, and physical things are going to pass away. The only things that translate into heaven are things that are not physical that you cannot see. Can you see friendship? Can you see peace or hope or love or any spiritual blessing? This is why atheistic scientists are called materialists. Their grand theory of everything, they want the things on the periodic table, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, light, vectors, as you have in physics. They want that to explain everything. Their first problem is human consciousness, and they'll tell you that. Why should cells in your head create something that's self-aware they don't own? Because it's something that's spiritual, right? So, they're working on a way to say hope is an illusion, love is an illusion, is it? Everything that isn't carbon or oxygen or helium or nitrogen or waves of light or sound compressed air or whatever, it's all an illusion. That's what they would desperately love to believe. That's why they're called materialists. Are you a materialist? The older you get as a Christian, the less you care about anything material. It's all they care about. But we care about everything that is not material. That's what Paul says. It's the exact opposite. So he says, we look. When he says look, he doesn't mean you see it with your eye. Do blind people resent it when you use the word see? Do you see what I'm getting at? If you say that to a blind person, does a blind person resent it? They don't mind. They use the same language themselves. When you say see, you don't mean with your eye necessarily. You mean you get it. We focus not on physical things, we focus on everything you can't see with your eye. Now, if you do that, just tomorrow, just 24 hours of focusing as hard as you can on everything you can't see, can't hear, can't touch, what will be your mood at the end of the day? That's why Paul's going through this licking, keeping on ticking, and he's always in this awesome mood about the kindness and benefits of God. All right, so questions or comments, lastly, on 2 Corinthians 4? All right, 2 Corinthians 5, next week, Lord willing.